If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 20, 19 through 26. That's where we're going to be parked for this morning. But before we get there, I like stories. I like listening to them, and I kind of like telling them as well. So we're going to start off with a story. About 10 years ago now, and I'm still not used to starting stories that way, where like something's a decade old. But 10 years ago now, because I'm getting older, I was up in Thunder Bay, 2010, 2011-ish era. And I was up there with a friend, a few friends, but one in particular. Her and I we enjoyed music. We really liked listening to music, so we'd share music back and forth with each other. And one day she sent me a link to a band, and she's like, "Reg, God, check this guy out. Like, give him a listen." And I went home. I downloaded the album, but I'm a bit of like, to listen to music, I have to be, if someone gives me new music, I have to be in the right mood to give it an actual try. So I didn't for a while. And anytime I saw her, she would ask, "Have you listened?" And I was like, no, I haven't had time, or make up some weak excuse, whatnot. And eventually it just came to the point where it got like awkward enough where it's like, she's going to keep asking. So I'm just going to go home. I'm just going to listen to this album. So I did. So I went home, gave the album a listen, and it was all right. It wasn't amazing. It wasn't bad. It was all right. And next time I saw her, she asked, like, "Did you listen to this song? Or did you listen to this album?" I was like, "Yeah, I did." She's like, "What'd you think?" And I was like, "It's good. It's good." which is code for, like, I'm being nice and don't really want to say that, like, I didn't overly like it, because you really, really like it. So I just said it's good. But that was enough to like satisfy her, so we left it at that, and then life went on. About, I don't know, I'd say like a year later or so. I don't know why or what happened, but I was in my room, and I wanted some new music to listen to, and I just found my way back to this album, and I was like, give it another shot. So I played it, started playing through, and then it hit the third track on the album. And a song that I had like listened to before, all of a sudden, like, I heard it, and it grabbed me. Like, it grabbed my heart, and it didn't let go, and I was, like, I just captivated by it. Like, how to describe it? Like, this song is, like, musically brilliant and lyrically perfect, and I fell in love with it. And if you go check my iTunes right now and look at my top 25, like, most played songs, that song is number one by a healthy mile. Like, a good, like, I think it's got over 500 plays. It's like at least every week for the past 10 years, that song's played at least once. It's a song that, and I'm not exaggerating, it has been with me in some of my highest and most intimate times of worship, and it's been with me in some of my lowest, loneliest, darkest places. It has been a faithful friend to me over the past 10 years. And what blows my mind about that is how close I was to completely missing it. It almost just kind of went the way of other songs that I've never listened to, never heard, and just would have gone into the library of thousands of other songs that I never care about or hear. But something happened where it jumped out and it caught my attention, and it was life transforming. It is a bit strong, but like it has been very impactful in my life. I also forgot, like, this morning, the song's called Farther Along by Josh Garrels. I meant to mention this morning because I know that if a preacher told me about their favorite song and didn't tell me the name, I wouldn't pay attention to the rest of the service, because I was like, I want to know the name of that song. And as soon as I was done speaking, a few people were like, "What's the name of the song?" So, Farther Along by Josh Garrels. It was a song that like changed me. And I tell you that story because sometimes you come across passage in the Bible where something similar happens, where you know the story, you've listened to it before, you might even like it, where it's a good story, and then something happens, and that narrative, that story, just blossoms and deepens and grows in a way that you never knew or expected, and takes you completely by surprise, and all of a sudden, a passage that you just thought was like, that's pretty good, is something so much deeper and richer and beautiful. And this happened to me with Luke 20, 19 through 26. like almost a year ago now, this passage unfolded in a way that I never realized. And I've been looking for a moment, for a Sunday, a free Sunday, to preach this passage for almost the past year. And then all of a sudden, it just kind of like lands on my lap in the speaker schedule. I didn't even have to ask for it. I was like, well, we'll chalk that up to God. So I'm excited to share with you this passage because it's grown on me in a way that I just find exciting and wonderful. So before we jump in, let's just open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going from there. Our Father, Lord, we thank you. There's so much to praise you for, to be thankful for. We thank you that we can gather together as your church to open your word. The fact that your Holy Spirit is here with us, Lord, we pray that he would soften our hearts and make us ready to receive your truth, that we would enter into worship through the reading of your word and through communion with each other and through singing. Lord, we want this morning to be glorifying to you and transformative for us. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Just so thankful that you are our God. Amen. So Luke 20, 19 through 26. We're going to read the passage in a bit, but I'm going to build the background context first because it's pretty important to what's going on. So the whole chapter, or the whole book of Luke, the whole gospel of Luke has been building in tension for chapters now. Like the tension's rising and things are getting to a climactic point. Like it's about ready to boil over. The main conflict is between Jesus and the religious leaders. They are, at this stage in the gospel, not on good terms with each other. Mostly the fact that the religious leaders absolutely hate Jesus at this point. Like, they do not like him. So Jesus now, he's in Jerusalem. These are going to be the last few days of his ministry before the crucifixion. And he, in the passage previous that Peter covered last week, he just told a parable that that very clearly painted the scribes and the chief priests in an unflattering light, and they actually clued into the fact that Jesus was talking against them, and they got super angry. That was the tipping point. They wanted some way to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to do away with him, to solve this problem of this annoying preacher from the north, and just to go back to how things were. So that's where we pick up the narrative story from that point. So Luke chapter 19, or chapter 20, verse 19. The scribes and the priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against him. That's the parable that Peter covered last week. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and to the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a statement, in a saying, in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. I used to like this passage, but I liked it for the wrong reasons. I liked it because Jesus won, right? Here's a debate, and he literally just rendered his opponent speechless, and that's exciting. The guy I cheer for, he like scored a knockout punch, and like point goes to Jesus. This round is his, and I think that's very human of us. Like, we like to be associated with a winner, and since Jesus is on our team and he won this time, like, well, that's good. Like, that makes you feel warm and fuzzy, but Luke didn't include this narrative in his gospel to show us like what a great debater Jesus was, and that he can wield words expertly, and he can like embarrass the people who argue against him. That's not the point of this passage at all. And if that's what we take away from it, we are missing the real deep meaning of what's going on here. So that's why I would say, like, I used to like this for, like, this passage, but I didn't like it for the right reasons, because I didn't realize just how brilliant of an answer Jesus gave. Like, it is truly remarkable. And it's not just the fact that he rendered his opponent speechless. It's actually what he's implying and what he's saying that makes this passage awesome. So let's dissect it a little bit. First, like, what's going on here? The scribes and the chief priests send some people against Jesus with what essentially they hope to be a trick. They want to ask him a question in such a way that if he answers A, it will be wrong, and if he answers B, it will be wrong, and there's no option C. They're trying to paint him into a corner so that no matter where he goes, they will have something to use against him to help solve their Jesus problem and get rid of him. So they talk about taxes. Hot topic back then, hot topic now. Like, some things don't change. So they come to Jesus with this question, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, why is there no good answer to this question? Well, like, if Jesus says, pay taxes to Caesar, well then, all the Jews who are envisioning the return of the kingdom of God to see Israel restored to its former glory, raised up, and all the earth to see how, like, powerful and great it is, where God restores it to like it was under David, under Solomon. If Jesus says, pay taxes, what he's essentially saying is, remain under the authority and rule of Rome. You're subservient to them. So that doesn't really resonate well with, like, the national zealots who want to see Israel free from the bondage of Rome. So if Jesus goes that route, he's going to lose credibility with people who want to see Israel restored to its former glory. So you can start to chip away at his cred, if you will. That's why they start off the passage like, we know you're a good teacher, we know you teach rightly. That's what they're kind of putting on the pedestal. Like, so if you answer incorrectly, your reputation here gets damaged. So that's why answering pay taxes to Caesar doesn't end you up in a good spot. The other part is, like, if you answer, well, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, you're handing the scribes and the Jews the solution to the Jesus problem on a golden platter. All they then have to do is walk down to your local magistrate's office, say, we found someone who says don't pay taxes to Caesar. And the Roman Empire, they cared about a few things very deeply. They cared about peace within their borders. So don't start a rebellion, don't cause a riot. We'll squash those really quickly. So just behave and pay your taxes to us. We want our money. If you did those two things, like, you're doing all right in the Roman Empire. So if you're suggesting that a certain group of people not pay their taxes to Rome, well, that's not going to fly. That's not going to fly at all. That would land up Jesus on an execution block. So that's why they were hoping, like, either way he answers this, we can discredit him or get rid of him. So it's a win-win for us and a lose-lose for him. So that's what's going on behind the scene here. And Jesus, in his wisdom, like, he detects this. He looks, sees a question, and he finds a way to navigate through it in a brilliant way. He asks them for a denarius. We're going to throw a picture of this coin up on the screen. This is a common Roman coin. This is a denarius of Tiberius, the emperor at the time. And Jesus asks, whose image and whose inscriptions on this coin? That's the face of the emperor. And written there in Latin is, Tiberius Caesar Filius Divi Augustus, which I don't know Latin, so that translates to Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, right? That was his motto that he stamped on his coins. I'm Tiberius, I'm the son of divine Augustus, basically claiming some form of deity. And Jesus asked them, so look at this Roman coin and tell me, who does it belong to? Well, it's an obvious answer. It belongs to Caesar. It's got his face and it's got his inscription. So where does Jesus go from there? Well, then, give Caesar what is Caesar's. And then he follows it up with, but give to God what is God's. And at face value, it kind of looks like he's somehow, like, picks option C and kind of slyly evades the question, but he doesn't. He faces it head on. He tells the Jews, pay your taxes to Caesar. So why doesn't that land him in trouble? That was one of the outcomes that everyone was hoping for, to get rid of him. So why doesn't it? Well, it's because what Jesus appends at the end of that statement, that cuts through everything. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. So the natural question we then have to ask ourselves, well then, what belongs to God? What is Jesus talking about here? And we can give like a stuffy theological, correctly, like doctrinally correct answers. Well, everything belongs to God, therefore everything goes back to God, right? Which, yeah, sure, God made the metal that the coin was made of, so the coin belongs to God. But if that's what Jesus is meaning, he's not really giving, he's kind of giving a non-answer. Like it's kind of self-contradictory. So what is Jesus driving at here? What belongs to God? What are we to give to him? Well, why don't we use the same test of determining what belonged to Caesar? What bears the inscription of God, and what bears his image? Genesis 1, 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and on their hearts I will write it. Revelations 22, verse 4. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You and I are what have been inscribed with God's inscription. You and I are what bears God's image. What Jesus is saying, give Caesar his money, but give yourself to God. And this is why his answer silenced everyone, because it convicts right straight to the heart and the soul. Caesar can have what his empire's created, you know, the economy, the social structure. Give it to him. Sure, pay his taxes. But you and I, we bear God's mark, his indelible inscription written on our hearts. We have his image imprinted onto our being. We are what we give ourselves to God. We are his tribute. And that's what Jesus is driving at here. That ultimately what God is interested in is his people. He doesn't really care about money. And this is a profound statement because there's a few big implications that we can draw from this. There are two points that I'm going to make this morning. One's kind of a bit of a tangential secondary point, and one's the main point. The secondary point is something I tried really hard to find a reason not to talk about, because I didn't want to. Of everything I've said over the years, this could get me into the most hot water, but I think it's faithful to the passage, so I think there's some responsibility on my part to say it. So we're going to deal with the secondary point, and then we're going to move over to what I'm more interested to talk about. This is the primary point of the passage. But the secondary point, in Jesus' statement, where he says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, give to God that which is God's, he's making something very clear, that Jesus is not a political revolutionary. Okay? He's differentiating between the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of God, and he's separating them. And he says, pay to Rome what you owe Rome, but give yourself to God. In other words, I'm not here to topple the Roman structure. I'm not here to storm the gates of Rome and to instill a new political revolution and to change the world that way. That's not his purpose. If you look through the Gospels, Jesus is not a political revolutionary. Does he get involved in politics? Yes, but only in so much as that the politics were intertwined with the religious system of the Jewish culture that day. So he had to deal with it. But Jesus was far more concerned about dealing with the religious structure and the spiritual state of being of people. and not so much about the politics that went around behind the scene. If I were to rephrase this in perhaps more modern tongue, if Jesus were to say that here today, I feel like what Jesus might be saying is, I don't care if you're a capitalist or a socialist or a communist. I don't care if you're red or blue or orange or green or purple. I don't care if you're left or you're right. Play within the political structure, the social structure that you find yourself in. Be a good citizen of that kingdom. But do not forget that your allegiance, your service, and your devotion belongs to God, and the kingdom of God reigns above every human institution. So play by Roman rules. Pay your Roman taxes. Be a good citizen of Rome. Don't cause trouble. But you belong to God. Everything you are belongs to Him. And in doing so, Jesus is untangling two worlds that we oftentimes have brought together in a way that is not beneficial, separating our politics from our religious structure. History is fascinating because you can learn so much from it. One of the reasons why Christianity grew in the first few centuries, there's several of them, but Christianity, it took about 3 to 4 centuries for it to become even half of the population of the Roman Empire. It was a bit of a slow burn. But a few of the driving forces of Christianity was not people marching up to the political offices and demanding political revolution. When Christianity first started, one of the things that attracted it to the people, to the church, was the way that Christians loved and cared for others and the way that they provided a social and security, a network for people to get plugged into. In the early days of Christianity, it was meant as an insult, but it was called the religion of women because it gave women a voice and a structure that they could find security and safety in. It gave voice and security to slaves where they could find social acceptance. And by simply loving your neighbor, the church started to grow. And then what really kicked the church off, there was two, this is relevant to our time in a way that's a bit uncomfortable. There were two pandemics that hit the Roman Empire. One second century, and I think one mid-third century. And these pandemics ravaged the empire. They blew through and they killed a lot of people. A lot of people got sick. And what happened is a lot of people who got sick, they would find themselves on their bed, unable to take care of themselves, and their friends and family would have fled, seeking their own safety, looking out for themselves, and they'd be left alone. And the Christians would be the ones going around looking for people who need help. And they would love them, and they would take care of them. And they would nurse them back to health. And then when they got healthy again, these people would look around and say, those who are closest to me abandoned me, but this stranger, who I have absolutely no relationship to, risked their lives to take care of me and love me. And he's talking about this person, Jesus, who he's following as an example. And what is this all about? And through that process, the church grew, where it wasn't political revolution, but it was societal transformation done through acts of love and obedience to the teachings of Christ. Obviously, the power of the Holy Spirit is involved in there 100%. But it's not people storming the gates of their political offices demanding change. It's simply living out the ethics and the laws of God's kingdom in a real, genuine way in your life. That's what turned the Roman Empire Christian. And then, in a twist of irony, once Constantine became emperor and made Christianity the official religion of the empire, it is argued perhaps one of the worst things that has happened to the church. Because from then on, through the rest of the history, it became entangled in the power struggles and the politics of the day. And that doesn't bode well, because the gospel message then gets twisted and used as leverage, as moral authority and justification for the cause you like. When we politicize Jesus, What we're doing is we're stripping him of his divinity, throwing him upon a different cross of our slogans and our signs, parading him as our moral justification for being right. And in doing so, the gospel message and the message of the kingdom gets distorted and turned into something it shouldn't be. Now, I need to preface all of this. Looking back at my life, I noticed like growing up, each decade is kind of marked by something different. Your first decade of life, you're just trying to figure out what the world is all about. You're trying to make sense of it. In your teen years, you pick a worldview or a system that you think makes sense and you order your life around that. And then your 20s, you kind of test it and try it and then double down on that system. And then, at least for me, 30s hit. And then you realize life is more complicated than you thought it was and far more nuanced than you thought it was. And the lines are blurred and degree you don't like and everything's kind of gray as opposed to black and white. If you've hung around me in the last couple of years, you've probably heard this me mutter this to myself several times, but like life is nuanced. So when we talk about religion and politics, you have to do so in a way realizing that it's complicated. It's really complicated. What Jesus isn't saying is like he's not saying become apolitical and don't exercise any strength or power in the political realm. I'm not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting is that Jesus is establishing a hierarchy here, and it's important to keep that hierarchy in place. Here's your earthly kingdom, you're a citizen in it. This is part of the realm, this is part of your life that you live in. So you play within those rules. Here's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and its ethics and its rules and its laws are to inform the way you see and understand politics and not the other way around. That we don't drag our politics into God's kingdom and distort the message. We let the message of God's kingdom inform the way we go about our politics, the way we go about every aspect of our life, every sphere of our life. And that we need to maintain that order. Because once you flip it around, all of a sudden, Jesus becomes the God of the left or the God of the right. And if you're not on that side, how can you possibly be a Christian? And that's a place that we cannot end up. We distort the gospel message and we diminish God of his glory and strip him of his deity and make him a simple icon and a mascot for the causes that we like. It's wrong. And we see Christians tearing each other apart, claiming that they're right and God is their justification for it. In this climate today, the church should not be tearing itself apart and at each other's throats. Unity in Christ. When Christ is placed at the foremost, everything else will then fall into place. But when we reverse stuff around, we discredit the name of Christ. It's complicated, it's nuanced, and there's about 1,000 discussions that you can take out from there that we obviously don't have time to do. But just remember, Jesus in his simple statement here is saying, here's your earthly kingdom and my kingdom's above it. Keep that order or else things will start to fall apart. God changes societies through transformation of people. We won't bring God's kingdom by simply electing a more godly leader. No. God's kingdom is not going to come through our political means. It's going to come through the power of the Spirit, transforming people in a way that changes everything else around us. And it's going to be beautiful. So there's a secondary point. We'll just put that off to the side and hopefully haven't angered everyone enough that you stop listening to me now. But with that said, I want to move on to what I think is the primary drive of this passage. Jesus is saying, give yourself to God. You are the one who bears his image and are inscribed with his marks. So render yourselves to God. And this is such a beautiful and wonderful call that Jesus is making clear that you and I, as God's chosen, as the ones who bear the image of God, are to surrender ourselves and to align ourselves and to pledge our allegiance to God's kingdom. And the crazy beautiful part about that is that we then find purpose and meaning and freedom in it. If you think to yourself that, oh, I got to give myself to Jesus. I got to give all myself to God. I'm never going to have fun again. I won't be able to do the things I want. I'm going to have to. Life is going to be boring. I'm going just to forever not fulfill my own dreams or whatever. You don't understand the gospel message if that's the way you think. Jesus' invitation into his kingdom, to his allegiance with him, is freedom and meaning and purpose in a way that nothing else that we could pursue in life could offer. That align ourselves with the will of God and his desires for us, for his goodwill, for his good pleasure, is not something that's burdensome and wearisome, but it is freedom and meaning and fulfillment, and something that is far greater than us. God has invited us into co-reigning with him in his kingdom. And yes, we have to play by his rules. We can't bring our rules into that. But when we surrender ourselves to him, we find something far richer than anything else this world can afford us. And this isn't new teaching that Jesus is giving us here. This is just kind of repackage of stuff that he's already told us. The taking up your cross and following him. It's the same thing as giving yourself to God. It's the same thing that Paul writes about in Romans, that to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Give yourself to God. I remember listening to a sermon by Timothy Keller a couple of years ago now, but you know it's a good one when it sticks for a couple of years. And he was talking about the idea of giving yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And he said something that just like, it's going to be forever ingrained in my brain. He said that the problem with a living sacrifice is it tends to climb off the altar. And that's so true. What Jesus is looking for here is not just some one-time verbal declaration that I belong to God. And then that's enough. I've done my due diligence. I'm his now forever. No, what Jesus is looking for here is a daily committed and lasting, persistent dedication and allegiance to him. He's looking for you as a living sacrifice to remain on the altar day in and day out. He's looking for you to pick up your cross daily and follow him, and pick it up the day after that and follow him. He's looking for you to give yourself to him daily, every moment of every day. And you might think to yourself, well, okay, that's great, but how do I do that? That's a good question. It's a really good question. I'm not going to pretend like I can stand here from the pulpit and just with a fist pound on here and say, render ye self to thy God, and like for like somehow that's magically going to, you know, forever align you with the will of God, right? Like, and then close my Bible, pray, and like, oh, done what I need to do. We're all good to go now. Like, it's not that simple. Life again is nuanced. So what does it mean to give yourself to God? What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? How does that play out in the day-to-day life? I think you can boil down a lot of Christianity to some very core principles that are simple. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What does it mean to give yourself to God? Well, obedience to what God is teaching, what he has taught us. Okay, great. So what does that mean? I think at its core, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, because on these two commands, the rest of the law of the prophets hang. I think at the core of Christianity, at the core of obedience, we find these two commands, a love for God and a love for people. It's like, okay, great, that's a fantastic starting part. Now, where do we go from there? Well, then let's jump over to perhaps the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain that we find here in Luke. And you read what Jesus' teachings are there. Those passages are Jesus telling us what his kingdom ethics and his kingdom laws are. To pray for your enemy, to not judge people, to, you know, like, to not worry, to not be anxious. This is Jesus teaching us how to live in his kingdom. So you study that and read it and let Jesus teach you. And then take another step back. Look at your Bible as a whole and look at the things throughout the Bible that God cares about, that his heart beats for. Like you read the Old Testament, God cares deeply for righteousness and justice. Like, he profoundly cares about those things and the pursuit of those things. God cares about taking care of widows and orphans and the marginalized and the forgotten. He cares deeply about those things. So if we are to give ourselves to God, that means that we align our hearts with his hearts so that our hearts beat in time with his heart, and that we love the things that he loves and we pursue the things that he loves, and that we become more and more like him through the power of the Spirit. That's what giving yourself to God looks like. That's what a living sacrifice looks like. That's what taking up your cross looks like. Aligning yourself with God's will, God's desires, and God's purposes. And when you do that, your life becomes transformed and the lives around you start to change. That's how the Roman Empire turned Christian. It's because people were living out Christ-like behavior. There's the word Christian, right? It carries with it the idea of being Christ-like. But there's, unfortunately now, those two ideas have become separated. Where being a Christian now is perhaps a title that we wear. It's a box that we check off of something external to us. I am a Christian. Check. Being Christ-like is an internal condition of something inside of us. It informs the way that we behave, the way that we act, the way that we think, the way that we spend our money, the way that we do our politics. It informs all of that. It's not just something that you claim to as a title, that you go to church. I go to church and I read my Bible and I pray. There's more to Christianity than that. Those are good things, but there's more to Christianity than that. What Jesus is looking for is people to become Christ-like, like him. To be mistaken for Jesus, to be ones who are disciples, who look to Jesus as their teacher and are following in his footsteps. That's what it means to give yourself to God, to render yourself to him. And we do that on an individual level, but we also do it together as a community, where we together as the church of God pursue the things of God in a way that reflects the character and the nature of God. And when that is done, God changes people, and he changes cities, and he changes countries, and his kingdom is more firmly established, and it grows more and more and more. And it's beautiful. There's something profoundly exciting about being part of God's kingdom. Which leads us to the fact that we're faced with a choice. So many of Jesus' teaching bring us to a moment of decision. What do we do now? Do you align yourself with your own desires? Do you align yourself with your earthly kingdom? Or do you align yourself with God's kingdom? And that's something that we all have to decide on our own. And if you want to talk about it further, like I love it. I love talking about this kind of stuff. And I know there's so many of the elders or the pastoral staff here would also love to talk about that. How do we grow as Christian? How do we give ourselves more fully to God? It's a great discussion to have. The song I referred to at the start, the last verse goes like this: "And one day the skies roll back on us, and some rejoice, and the others fuss. For every knee must bow and tongue confess, the Son of God is forever blessed. His is the kingdom, and we're the guests, so lift your voice up to the test. Sing, Lord, come soon." God's kingdom is coming. Jesus is coming back. Who are you going to be aligned with, and who's going to have your allegiance? I love you all very much and hope the best for you. And it's my prayer that we together as individuals and as a church community choose to align ourselves with the will of God, to give ourselves fully to the one whose image we bear. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Lord, we thank you that you have created us in your image, and that you saw it fit that even though we fell from glory, that to redeem us, to send your Son, to restore and to redeem that which was lost, to save us. And Lord, as a response of worship, we pray that you'd strengthen us to give ourselves fully and wholly to you, unreservedly, that our desires and our wants and our dreams and our ambitions would all become subservient to your will, transformed by your character, and then in turn show the world around us what a great God you are. We love you so much for what you've done, and just give you all the praise and glory this morning.